If you have a Bible with you, you may care to have open before you the chapter that we read in the book of Acts and chapter 21. We have looked already at the first section of this chapter, Paul journeying from Miletus and across the Mediterranean, passing by Cyprus. I'm sure Paul was very keen to stop off at Cyprus and visit the churches that had been established there, but time was pressing. He was determined to get to Jerusalem by a certain time. But everywhere that he did go, and usually I think we can reckon that his stops along the way were caused by the need for the ship that they were travelling on, either to unload or load cargo, or Paul may have changed ships because the ship he was on was going too slowly, and so he looked and found for a faster ship. And it's a bit like the difference between getting the train that stops at every station, it will get you there eventually, or getting the fast train. The fast train will get you there considerably quicker than the slow train. And so Paul stops and has fellowship with believers at every port that he stops at. When they arrive at Caesarea and they visit Philip the evangelist, who had been one of the first deacons, one of the seven, and who then was sent off on the desert road to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and from there he went to Caesarea. It's to his house that they went, and we discover that he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied, and also we met there for the second time a prophet by the name of Agabus, and we looked to see what the prophecy was that he made. This was not a prophecy saying to Paul, you must not go to Jerusalem. This was a prophecy that says to Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And as with prophets in the Old Testament, he acted out his prophecy to give it greater impact, so people would see and understand. And he took what is described in this English translation as Paul's belt. But Paul did not wear in those days a belt as we would think of belts. Rather, it was more like a long cummerbund, a long piece of fabric that wrapped around him. And so it was this that he wrapped around his hands and feet to illustrate this is what's going to happen to Paul, and that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And indeed, we will discover, God willing, next week, that's exactly what happened. We saw that Agabus was a true prophet in the Old Testament sense, and we saw why we do not accept the modern teaching of some, that Agabus was inaccurate and he was a New Testament prophet, as they would call them, not accurate like the old ones. They could make mistakes. I believe the only reason why people say this is in order to get round the fact that the vast majority of so-called prophecies today are inaccurate. Indeed, most of them are grossly inaccurate. And it's amazing that any of these people are still listened to. But unfortunately, people are gullible. People want to be excited. They want to have their ears tickled. That it's not enough to be able to say, this is the word of God. I read this, God speaks to me directly through his word. Isn't this wonderful? I say, no, that's dull, that's boring. I want a now word. I want God to speak directly to me now. I want to hear God's voice now. And so someone comes along and says, oh yeah, well, I'm a New Testament prophet. Thus says the Lord. It's going to rain this afternoon, and you look out the window and you don't see any clouds, and it's a clear blue sky, and time goes on and on and on, and then the sun goes down and still it hasn't rained. And instead of saying the man's a false prophet, so I should ignore everything he says, you say, oh well, he's a New Testament prophet. New Testament prophets make mistakes, so therefore that's okay. So I'll listen to him tomorrow when he says it's going to pour with rain, and I'll take an umbrella with me. only to discover that once again it's a clear blue sky. Now, Agabus was a true prophet. He told the truth. He revealed what God had said, and he was accurate. And Paul makes it clear, I am determined, I am going to go to Jerusalem. We don't know why he was so determined. It's possible God revealed to him that he must go to Jerusalem. At the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, Paul says he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. I don't think he's referring to this incident. I think he's referring to an earlier incident. But he says he went by revelation. Perhaps it had been revealed to him by God. He must go to Jerusalem. But whatever was said and whatever was to be expected, Paul said, no, I am going. He had collected this money. He had a number of people from the churches of Asia and Greece who were with him, helping him to take the money. He was determined that he was going to hand over this money into the hands of the church in Jerusalem for their help and encouragement. And so eventually they do arrive in Jerusalem, and we left Paul last week at the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. So Paul has got to Jerusalem. At last he's arrived there. After all his journeyings, he has entered into the city. And when he came to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. What's the first thing Paul did on arriving at Jerusalem? He went to meet the church. He went to find believers and to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. Paul didn't go and visit his family, his friends, and such like. He went to visit the believers. That was his primary concern. And then the next day after he'd arrived, he went and had a meeting with James. That's James, the brother of Jesus, not James the Apostle, the brother of John. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the James who wrote the book of James. This is the James who made the wise pronouncement in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. This is the one who Paul goes to visit, and all the elders of the church were there as well. We don't know how many elders there were. We know that the church in Jerusalem was large. We read in the first few chapters of Acts that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, and within a few days another 2,000 were converted, making 5,000 in all. We don't know, this is an important point to remember, we don't know how many of those people were residents of Jerusalem, because it was Pentecost when these events happened, and many of those probably were visiting Jerusalem for the festival. And so although there were 5,000 members of the early church, it doesn't mean that the church in Jerusalem had that many people in it. You will read some commentaries that say, well, James and all the elders, there must have been a lot of elders to care for all the people. I have at home on my bookshelf, I have the rules of Mitcham Congregational Church. And one of the rules is there will be a minimum of 12 deacons and one deacon for every 25 members. And when I read this and I thought, now, we must have 12 deacons and there must be one for every 25 members. So that means that on the basis of the second part of that rule, we need to have half a deacon. And the first part of the rule, every single member would have to be a deacon, and we still wouldn't have enough. Which I think illustrates the point that it's a bit silly making hard and fast rules about such things, because you never know about the ups and downs. One day, 100 years or so ago, perhaps there were 200 members, and it's not a problem. But when you're down to 9 members, it makes a nonsense of the rules. So we don't know how many elders there were, because we don't know how many believers they were in the church in Jerusalem, and we don't know what the principles were in terms of numbers that they had for choosing elders. I don't think you'll find in the scriptures there's anything that says you must have a certain number of elders per number of church members. I think the principle of the scriptures is you have as many elders as you need and as are suitable. And I would emphasize that point once again. There has been a tendency, particularly in the last 30 years, for churches to say, it talks about elders. An elder is a minister, is a pastor, is a teacher, etc. But it's plural. So therefore, we should have more than one. And so instead of saying, right, well, who have we got within the church who fits the bill? Instead of doing that, they said, right, we need more than one, so you, and you. I haven't asked if they're suitable or not. We don't know how many there were. But Paul met with them. And in meeting with them, he related to them everything that had happened during his missionary journeys. He told them all about going to the Jews initially, preaching the gospel, how he was rejected by the Jews in all these places, and how he had then turned to the Gentiles, and there had been a great turning of the Gentiles to the gospel. And when they heard it, they glorified God. This was heartwarming. This is wonderful. When you hear accounts of people turning to the gospel, when we have missionaries coming along and telling about what's been happening in far-flung corners of the world, and you hear about people being converted, what's your response? Do you think, that's not very many, is it? There is a story, I'm sure I've related it before, about a college professor who went to give a series of lectures, I think on discipleship, and when he arrived, there were 10 people turned up. And the minister of the church was embarrassed, and he stood up and he said, well, I'm very sorry, apologised to the speaker, he said, I'm very sorry, there's so few of us, but we are in the last times and we know that things are going to get worse. And he was really full of doom, gloom and despondency, and the lecturer stood up and said, excuse me, there are 10 people here. This is wonderful. Jesus had 12, and one of those betrayed him. And from those 12, or rather from those 11, the gospel was spread throughout the whole world. And we've got 10. This is wonderful. So when a missionary comes along and says, it's hard work labouring where we do, and we don't see a lot of fruit, but in the last year, we've seen someone converted. What's your response? Only one? Should we not say, someone's been converted? This is wonderful! Praise the Lord! And may he bring in many more. You never know when someone is converted how God is going to use that person. In 1735, I'm sure that most people thought, George Whitfield, this fellow's never going to amount to very much. And then he's converted. And he becomes one of the greatest preachers of the gospel that the world has ever known. And he was probably the second most famous man in Britain and America after the king. Who knows what God is going to do with someone when they're converted? I look around us this morning and I think to myself, we're a motley bunch. What can God do with us? God can do amazing things with us. Who knows what God has in store for us in the future? Why cannot God use us in some wonderful way as he has used people in the past? Paul related his missionary exploits. They heard it. They glorified God. This is wonderful news to hear. But there was a concern amongst them. reports had come to them about what Paul was saying and doing in his missionary endeavours. People were saying that Paul was going around saying, forget the law of Moses, forget the temple, forget every single Jewish distinctive, they're worthless, abandon them. Now, as we've been going through Acts, is this something we have noticed? Has Paul gone to the synagogue and said, you've got to stop circumcising your children? No. He doesn't say that. Does Paul say you should all start eating bacon and eggs for breakfast? No, he doesn't. It's very easy to cast aspersions upon people because you don't like what they're saying. And this is what was being said of Paul, even though it almost certainly was not true. There were in the church in Jerusalem almost exclusively Jews, and these Jews were very zealous for the law. Now, this should not surprise us. Before someone's converted and you tell them this is what the Bible says, they say, oh, very interesting, but it doesn't bother me at all. And then one day they're converted. And instead of saying, well, it's just an interesting book, they say, this is the Word of God. What does God have to say to me? I want to read this love letter from God to me. And they lap it up. And suddenly they're saying, no, the Word of God says that I should be godly. The Word of God says that I should behave in this way, and I should not behave in that way. And so, therefore, I am going to do what God has said. Not surprisingly, that the Jews, who before, for some, the Pharisaical ones, it was all outward religion. The concern was to do the right things outwardly. Now they were concerned inwardly to do the right things while still doing the outward things. So they were still concerned about what food they ate. They were still concerned about circumcision. They were still concerned about all the various laws that are contained in the Old Testament. Because now they knew the God who gave them. Before it was all external. Now it was from the heart. And they wanted to obey God from the heart. No more for them was it going into the street corner, looking around to make sure they had an audience and standing there saying, Lord, I thank you I'm not like all these other sinners around about me. Rather, they would get alone with God, and in secret they would pray. No more was it on a fast day to go round and say, oh, my aching stomach, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting today, so that everybody knew what they were doing. No, now what they did was to go round and they'd have a smile on their faces, even though their stomach was tightening because of lack of food, because now they were doing it for God. They were not doing it to show off to other people. And when they wandered past the temple treasury, they would not take out their big money bag and shake it loudly to attract attention and then to pour it into the treasury so everybody could see. They'd have it in their hand and they'd sidle up and they'd look around. No one's looking, are they? And they'd turn around and they just drop it in. So no one could see what they were doing, nor could anyone see how much they were giving. Because now they were doing it for God. They weren't doing it to be seen by men. They were zealous for the law because this was the law of God and they loved God. And so they had not yet reached the understanding of Stephen. If we go back to Stephen and his speech earlier on in Acts, Stephen understood The Mosaic covenant was temporary. It started in Exodus, and it was going to end because it was a preparation of the people for the coming of the Messiah. But once the Messiah had come, there was no longer any need for the law. So once the Messiah had come, it would come to an end. Hebrews chapter 8, 13 speaks about the law as being obsolete and ready to pass away. We have in here, it speaks about those who are concerned about this place. This place meaning the temple. They're concerned about the building. But Jesus has already made plain, this place is going to be destroyed. And what is more important is the temple of the heart. Indeed, one of the accusations thrown against him was, you said that destroy this temple and within 3 days it will be raised up again. Oh yeah, this building has taken 46 years to get to its current state as a result of the investment of King Herod, who was ingratiating himself to the Jews. It's taken 46 years, and before that a long time. And you're going to knock it down and rebuild it in 3 days? Yeah, because Scripture tells us that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about his body as the temple. But they didn't want to listen to what he had to say, so they misunderstood him, whether deliberately or not, whether it's willful blindness or ignorant blindness. But they chose not to understand what he was talking about, misinterpret it, and then use that as an accusation against him. And I think very much what Paul was being accused of was slurs. The accusations were based upon rumours. There was a rumour in the first century that all Christians were cannibals. Where on earth does that come from? Well, you talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. But we know that's not literally what is meant. The Scripture makes plain that when we partake of communion, the bread reminds us of the body of Christ, and the wine reminds us of the blood of Christ. It's not that these things are literal. We are not literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But half-heard conversations, half-heard discussions, misreported statements. And what do you end up with? I made mention the other week of Jim Callaghan coming back from a meeting with other world leaders in the Caribbean. And he was asked, what about the current crisis? And he said, well, I think you will find when you are outside of the country and looking in, things don't look to be quite as bad as you are making them out to be. And the headline the next day, crisis? What crisis? Now, some might argue that was an accurate summary of what he said. I think Jim Callaghan was horrified when he saw that, because he said, that's not what I said. Not just is it not what I intended to say, it's not what I said. And it's not even a summary of what I said. But how often are things misreported, and people believe the misreport rather than what was actually said. I think I gave the other example of Thomas Binney. Thomas Binney talking about the Church of England and how he is an opponent of the Church of England, just as a member of the Church of England is an opponent of nonconformity. And in the course of a lengthy paragraph, he says that he thinks that having an established church in this country is counterproductive. It is not helpful. And this was summarized as, the Church of England has damned more people than it saved. Now, I think he would probably have agreed with that, but it's not what he said. And it's very easy to be misreported and misheard. So the advice given by James and the elders is, look, Paul, we have a problem between you and the zealous Jewish believers here in Jerusalem because they've heard these reports. Now, we are sure these reports are inaccurate. And so we want you to go through a Jewish ritual in order to demonstrate to people that you do keep the law. And Paul readily acceded to this. We've four men under a vow. Take these men, purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads. We saw earlier Paul shaved his head because he was under a vow. Paul was keeping the Old Testament law in making a vow, keeping it and fulfilling it. And these four were doing the same. And they were going to do this with Paul as a sign to everybody. Paul still holds to the law. Paul still keeps the law. But with regard to the Gentiles, we've already spoken about that. Back in Acts 15, we sent a letter, and it's almost a direct quote from the letter, that the Gentiles should abstain from these things, but nothing else is necessary. And these things, well, some of these things are only there because of Jewish sensibilities. And so Paul did this. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So you see, there's no problem. Paul is keeping the law. Paul is doing what the Jews expected him to do. Paul was fulfilling a principle that he laid down in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul is discussing in chapters 8 to 10 the issue of meat offered to idols. Is it all right to eat meat offered to idols or not? And as part of the argument, we have chapter 9. Chapter 9 should never be taken in isolation. It's in the middle of an argument that starts at the beginning of chapter 8 and ends at the end of chapter 10. And if I had 1 Corinthians 9 instead of Romans 9, that would help. So Paul is explaining about how you surrender your rights for the benefit of others. So the beginning of the chapter, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? Some people read that and they say, oh, Paul was defending his apostleship. No, he wasn't. He didn't need to. What he was saying is, look, this is the reality. I am an apostle, and as an apostle, I can make certain demands. But I haven't made those demands, even though I could, for the sake of people in order that they might hear the gospel. And following through that, we come down to verse 19, where he summarizes all this. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. I am more than happy to go through any Jewish ceremony because I want to win Jews. I want to see the Jews saved. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not being myself under the law, as a believer, he's been delivered from the law. But in Acts 21, he puts himself under the law, not because he has to, but for the sake of the gospel, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, to the Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So that doesn't mean that he can go around murdering people, etc. There are some things that are always wrong. You can eat pork because we're not under the Jewish law. But you can't murder people because we're still under God's eternal law. In order that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So Paul has put himself back under the law in Jerusalem in order not to cause problems. Unfortunately, we shall see next time, God willing, that his very presence within the temple led to a riot, to his arrest, and ultimately his journey to Rome and imprisonment. But there are some applications that come from this. First one is, what's our primary concern when we go anywhere? What is our primary concern? Paul's was to fellowship with the believers wherever he found them. And that's what we should always seek to do. Sometimes it's not possible to find believers in the places you go. Sometimes you're not there at an appropriate time. Many years ago, when we went on holiday to a small village in the far north of Scotland, we thought, Free Church of Scotland, we'll go there on Sunday. And then we noticed it said, services alternate weeks. We went there the second week and discovered that there was a dead bird that had been there for the previous fortnight. And we had to drive about 10 miles to the nearest town on the alternate Sunday when they weren't there. So sometimes it's difficult working out where people are. And you think, well, if there's enough people to meet their alternate Sundays, why can't they meet there every Sunday? Who knows? Perhaps the people who met in that building all came in from outside and there were no believers in that village. Sometimes you go along somewhere and you find that here is a church building and they have a prayer meeting. And you think, I'll go. It's on Wednesday. I'm going home on Wednesday. So I can't meet with them on that day. There's no phone number. So you've got no one to contact. And so there are difficulties. It doesn't mean you don't try and overcome the difficulties. There can be difficulties. Sometimes you go along to a meeting and you see on the notice board it says, meetings at 6:30. And you turn up and you fail to read the invisible ink that says, but we are meeting in someone's house tonight. Or you go along and you decide you're going to attend the prayer meeting and you discover that that is the week there's a missionary speaker in Wrexham and we've all gone to the missionary meeting in Wrexham. There are sometimes obstacles and hurdles that are insurmountable. It doesn't mean you don't have a go. It doesn't mean you don't try. It's always been depressing for me personally when I bump into people and they say, where are you from? And I explain to them, they say, oh yes, we've been there many times. Well, you never came to us, did you? Why didn't you come to us? Oh, we were doing our own thing. I find that desperately sad. The church we were in London, when they went on church camp, they would always find the local gospel church and go there on the Sunday. Indeed, it was particularly helpful one year. I think it was 1985. We went to Ilfracombe. I believe Ilfracombe is one of the wettest places in the world. It was so wet, we had to abandon the campsite and we went and slept in the church hall. Very grateful that we had contact with believers there. But it's not just because of such things that you seek fellowship. You want to be encouraged, and you want to be an encouragement. So seek out opportunities for fellowship wherever you can. At the time of Paul, keeping Jewish rituals was not wrong for Jews to do. The Mosaic law was still in force. It didn't have long to run. AD 70... the axe fell, and that was the end of it. The temple went, no more sacrificial system. The Mosaic covenant ended in AD 70. There was this brief period of overlap between the death of Christ and AD 70. Once AD 70 came, the Mosaic covenant went, it's gone, it has ceased to be. We no longer need to worry about it. However, if you know some Jews, in seeking to preach the gospel to them, you might avoid eating bacon to give but one example. You might do lots of things in order that they might listen to what you have to say. It's not because you have to, it's because you want to get a hearing for the gospel. There are people who look at me and they say, "You're not wearing a dog collar. Why don't you wear a dog collar?" I said, "Well, it's very simple. I'm not a dog. And I don't find the wearing of dog collars anywhere in the scriptures. That's why I don't do it." And I also take great delight in telling people, especially Anglicans, that I'm a bishop. Because they don't understand what bishops are. You read the scriptures, a bishop is an elder, is a pastor, etc. But the Church of England and Roman Catholicism and many others have misused the word bishop. I am determined to use it in its proper sense. It's not my fault if they misuse it. Let's use it properly. But there are sometimes people say, "Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that?" And sometimes you might choose to conform to people's misconceptions, not because you must, but because it's an obstacle to them listening to what you have to say. And in order for them to get over the obstacle, you conform with their wrong-headed thinking in order that they might hear the gospel. Because otherwise they might just say, "Yeah, but you don't do those things, so therefore we're not going to come." We did have someone who, for whatever his reasons were, came to us for a period. And once or twice he stopped me at the door and he said, "You don't say the Lord's Prayer." I said, "No. Why ever not?" It's always interesting when people put it that way. Because what they're saying is, "You should. Why?" As far as I read the scriptures, to recite the Lord's Prayer every Sunday is mere vain repetition. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, not pray this, but pray in this manner. Pray like this. This is the structure of your prayers. They should be simple, straightforward. But some people think you must say the Lord's Prayer. "You don't recite the creed." Well, no. Why should we? Now, that's what you find in Anglicanism, which was his background. He was almost saying, "If I'm going to carry on coming here, you've got to start using the prayer book." No, don't you understand that the whole origin of the term nonconformity is over the use of the prayer book and its imposition in 1662, and nearly 2,000 ministers were ejected from their pulpits because they refused to use the prayer book. So there are some times we will not do things out of principle, but there are other times when people might come along and say, look around and say, "This is disgusting. There are men here who are not wearing suits. They're not even wearing ties. And the women are not wearing hats. This is dreadful." And while I would say to you, "I've got no problem with what you're wearing, none at all," but I would say, if I heard that some people might listen to the gospel if you did wear suits and ties and hats, then I would advise you to wear suits and ties and hats in order that these people would not be put off the gospel because we don't conform to their stereotype. And this is often what it is. It's us not conforming to their stereotype. People say, "Well, we don't want to go to church because of this, that and the other." So, well, we don't do those things. Some people say, "We don't want to come to church because you do certain things." Well, sorry, but that's the way we do things. But then we have to ask the question, well, is our purpose trying to get people to come to church? And I think that's where people have often gone wrong. We're seeking to get people into the building instead of getting people into the kingdom. Once people are in the kingdom, then they'll want to come and join us on a Sunday. But the Bible doesn't say that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation in a building. He said, go into all the world. And so we are to go out into the world, preach the gospel, and as people are saved, then they will meet with us. But it's not, God did not command the world to go to church, he commanded the church to go to the world. But there are all these stereotypes. We have them as well. And we have to ask ourselves whether these things are true or not. There is also the danger of rumour. And we've got to be careful that we do not spread rumours. There was one person who was very briefly associated with us. And when she discovered what I had to say about prophecy, speaking in tongues and the gift of the Holy Spirit, she almost went through the roof. That's not the reason we had to have the beams strengthened in the living room, but it wasn't far off. She was furious. She was incandescent with rage. And so she then went off and she started telling everybody she met, the Holy Spirit is not in the Quinta Church, by which she meant we didn't have singing, dancing, speaking in tongues and prophecy. So these rumours spread around, and various other people that we've had contact with over the years have vilified us because we don't conform to their stereotype. And then other people have heard about us from these people, and they're told, well, these people aren't evangelical. Not that they understand themselves what the word evangelical means. But these slurs are spread, these rumours go around. And you find that you have to spend half your time saying, well, actually, no, we're not like that. Someone has complained that, dear me, you preach the gospel. You actually believe in heaven and hell. You say that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And everybody else, those who believe other religions or those who live good lives, they're all going to hell. Yes, that's a terrible thing. 50 years ago when I went to the Quinta Church, we never heard that. Well, that's a sad indictment of whoever it was who was here at the time who was saying such things. And I just picked the number 50 years out of the air so you don't go looking back and seeing who it was, because I cannot say, because I don't know who the man was at the time and what he said. I think it was it Mr. Lloyd who was there here about 50 years ago? He did have the Freemasons would come along once a year, and he was a chaplain to the Freemasons. Make of that what you will. We must beware of rumour. We must beware of passing on rumour. We must beware of the effects of rumour upon those that we talk to, because our testimony to the gospel can be blunted because people have heard a rumour that is in all likelihood not true at all. And we have to be careful of such things. I mean, beware who you next speak to outside of this building and mention to them that here I am wearing a white suit. And that might very quickly, by Chinese whispers, become someone saying, ah, a white suit, it means that he thinks that he's perfectly holy, whiter than white, that really he's just like Jesus. No, but this is how people's minds sometimes work. And they come out with the most peculiar things. You know, where on earth did you get that from? Just like Christians being cannibals. Chinese whispers is amusing. Send 3 and 4 pence, we're going to a dance. Which derives, of course, from send reinforcements, we're going to advance. Not very helpful, that message coming back from the trenches. Send 3 and 4 pence, going to a dance. They're fighting a battle. What are they talking about? They're having us on. They're obviously suffering from shell shock. They're obviously all gone mad. And the message is ignored because of Chinese whispers. We should be concerned about people communicating the gospel to people, getting them to understand what the scriptures teach, that they need to repent and believe. And it might mean that sometimes we abstain from that which is legitimate in order not to provide a stumbling block. A friend of mine many years ago, he was standing at a bar and he ordered a pint of lager. And the person he was talking to and trying to preach the gospel to said, "Alcohol? I thought you were a Christian. Christians don't drink alcohol." "Oh, right, sorry, no, I cancel that order. I'll have fruit juice, please." Now, that's not saying it's wrong to drink alcohol. It's wrong to get drunk. It's not wrong to drink alcohol, but some people think Christians don't do that. So you might abstain from drinking alcohol in order that people will listen to you giving them the gospel. And sometimes you will do things that you're not required to do in order that you might get a hearing for the gospel. Some people would complain bitterly if your hair was so long, I'm talking to the men now, if your hair was so long it reached down to your collar. And yet, according to all the drawings that we see of people in the early church, all the paintings that have come down to us over the centuries, they had their hair down past their shoulders. The women, of course, had even longer hair, down to their waists at least. But that is the stereotype we have now, that the men always have short back and sides. And if you haven't got short back and sides, then you can't be a real Christian, so I can't listen to you. And so while we may prefer to have long hair, some of us might not, but though you might prefer to have long hair, for the sake of the gospel, you keep it short. And you think, "Oh, it's cold today in the middle of the winter. I wish my hair was longer to keep my ears warm." But for the sake of the gospel, you kept it short. We're not seeking to be conformists to the ways of the world. We're seeking to do these things in order that people will listen to what we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that the only way that anyone can be saved is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless a person repents and believes, they will not be saved. They will be damned forever. And you do get in the popular culture the vision of those who believe such things. "Oh, wonderful, they're going to burn. Hooray!" And yet the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the thought of even one person being damned, fills them with such sorrow and sadness that it causes them to weep. And the thought that there might be some of you here this morning who will ultimately be lost forever fills me with dread. And the thought that some of you will not be saved because you have refused to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps you thought that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've deceived yourself. You've been led astray. You've been misled. You haven't believed what the Bible says. You've believed what other people say. We need to seek to live our lives not in conformity to the world, but in conformity to Christ. To live for him and for his praise and glory, to spread abroad the good news about him, and only to do those things which the world expects of us in order that they might listen to the gospel, and that they might repent and believe, and ultimately be saved by God's glorious grace, and to enjoy his presence throughout all eternity.